We are studying Psalm 119, and I'm on page, let's see what I'm on page here, whatever this says. I'm on page 16. We're studying the alphabetical letter Ayin. Psalm 119 is 22 stanzas of 8, 176 verses, and each of the stanzas is started by one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet sequentially. We're on Ayin, which is about the 18th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, 18 out of 22, somewhere in there. Each of the lines of that particular stanza are started with the same Hebrew letter. So Psalm 119 is, in addition to being a psalm, a prayer, a spiritual message, it's also a work of art. It was the psalmist sat down and intended to paint a beautiful picture in words using this, and takes quite a bit of skill to do this. It's done it very, very well. The theme of Psalm 119 is the praise of the Torah of God. And we're learning what Torah means. We think of Torah, when we hear the word Torah, we tend to think of the word law, because that's how Torah is typically translated. People think of the Torah as the Mosaic law. But the Torah of God is much, much larger than that. First of all, the first five books of the Bible are called the Pentateuch in Greek. But in Hebrew, they're called the Torah. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those five books are called the Torah. And what are those five books about? Well, they tell us the story of creation, the story of the lives of the patriarchs, the story of the founding of Israel, starting with Exodus, the instructions between God and Israel on how they ought to live, the experience and how that worked out for the 40 years in the desert. And finally, we get to the beginning of the Promised Land, and there is the rereading of the law a second time, a Deuteronomos, a second time of going through the norms, so that the people would know how to live in the land, the book of Deuteronomy. That's called the Torah. So we see that the Torah is much bigger than the law. As we studied on page 3 in your little booklet there, the Torah is made up of concepts or constructs that combined all make themselves into the Torah. For instance, the statutes are the testimony of God. The Hebrew word edot means that they're the covenant terms that are meant to be kept based on the covenant relationship. The precepts, the pikudim, are the detailed rules for life. The commands of the mitzvot are the insistent will of a personal God who is Israel's Lord. This is the thou shalt do this and thou shalt not do this. The decrees are rulings written down and prescribed for permanent observance. Now, this is what you shall do when you come into the land. This is not so much about moral issues as it is about how we walk before Him. Laws, judgments, or ordinances are all English translations of the Hebrew word mishpat. The mishpatim are verdicts of the divine judge covering a full range of circumstances. In the first five books of the Bible, we see certain circumstances, and God says, this is how you ought to think about that. This is what you ought to do about this. This is how you should react to that. This is what happens when you don't react to that. These are all judgments or ordinances. Part of the Torah is the word fear, although the word fear as in fear of the Lord means the respect for God. It means to hold God in high esteem. It means not to take Him for granted. It means that we bow before Him as our Lord. We've talked many times about the fact that our Western Christianity has suffered a great deal over the last 40 years or so because of an overemphasis on Jesus as Savior. Now, Jesus is our Savior. There's no doubt about that. But the emphasis on Jesus as Savior has been focused on the idea that if we enter into a relationship with Him, we get this get-out-of-jail-free card. We don't have to go to hell. But if you read the Scriptures, Jesus is never presented as our Savior unless He's first presented as our Lord. In fact, the term is usually Lord and Savior. In Latin, Dominus Soter, Lord and Savior. Without Jesus being our Lord, He can't be our Savior. And Him being our Lord means that He is our God, He's our boss, He is our master. These are terms that Americans aren't really fond of. We don't like bosses. We don't like people telling us what to do. And we've come to have a kind of an understanding or feel about who God is that sort of says that God is either our equal with whom we negotiate, or he is our butler. You know, the scripture says the Lord is our shield and buckler, which means he's our defense against evil and trouble. But we read that the Lord is my shield and my butler. So if things don't go our way, it's kind of like, bad God. You know, that was, you should have done better than that. If you'd done better than that, I wouldn't have this kind of trouble. You're letting down on your job. We have this relationship with God that disdains him as something other than a servant, and usually one who doesn't do it very well. It's wrapped up a lot in some of our major theological preaching today. The God who gives us what we want. The God who provides for us everything we need. The God who can be told what it is to do if we would just do it with the right formula. It's not biblical. It's sinful. And it keeps us from understanding how to walk with the Lord. Because God is God. I've talked about this many times before. But the Bible tells us we're supposed to have an attitude of latitude and gratitude. Our attitude should be that there's a latitudinal difference between us and God. We're here, and God's here. He's at a different latitude than we are. We have to always keep in mind that God is beyond us. God is above us. God is over us. Now, no one likes to emphasize that they're the boss. God doesn't either. But it is necessary that we understand that. Children, for instance, do not grow up well if they do not understand authority. And I think we have plenty of proof of that. When the authority has been wiped out of people's children's lives so that they don't have to think that way, then what happens is, the scripture says, when people do not fear the Lord, they cast off restraint. And what we have is an entire culture that has cast off restraint because it no longer fears the Lord. And one of the reasons they don't fear the Lord is because they've not been taught to fear the Lord. They've not been taught to fear anybody, or to respect anybody, or to have to obey to anybody. The word submit to us is a curse word. Even though it's a biblical term that's very important. The concept of submission doesn't mean that somebody is supposed to dominate me. It means that I have a mission, but it's subordinated to the mission of another. I'm a VP at my company. I have a mission. It's an important mission. But it's subordinated to the mission of the CEO. It's subordinated to the mission of the country, of the company altogether. If I decide just to go out and do whatever I want on the basis that somehow or another I'm free, it destroys the integrity of what the company's trying to do. It's kind of like the guy who decides to ignore all traffic laws. It creates chaos because we refuse to submit. And that's what we become as a culture with God. We no longer fear the Lord. The scripture says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's how we start to think right. We have a lot of stinking thinking going on in our country, as Art Linkletter used to say. We have this tendency to think that 2 plus 2 equals whatever number we would like for it to equal. We can have a small income and buy a $500,000 house, and of course that should work, and if it doesn't, it's somebody's fault. We just want to ignore the mathematical realities. We want to ignore the gold standard. We want to ignore the laws of gravity and then curse it when it doesn't work out. We want to go to bed with whomever we like, who we meet in some bar somewhere, and then be upset when we wind up pregnant or sexual disease of some kind that was inconvenient for our life. We should be able to sweep that away. We ought to be able to sweep that away as late as after the child is born. Because after all, that's inconvenient to me. That should never have happened. Something went wrong with the process. So the word yirah, or fear of the Lord. The other word that we see a lot in concerning the Torah is the word of God, God's the things that he shares with us. And there are two words for that, debar and imra, which are translated word. One is the communication of God's will to his people, and the other is used to convey God's promises. So the Torah, then, is all of these things, the statutes, the testimony, the precepts, commands, decrees, laws, judgments, fear, the word. It is God's basic operating principles. It is the way we are supposed to live before God. God says, I created the world, I meant for it to work this way. If you will operate according to the way that I meant for it to work, it'll work well for you. Now, if you don't, it will start breaking down for you. Paul says that the earth has been subjected to futility by him who subjected it to us. by God, who made us the stewards over it. And because of that futility, the earth is broken. It doesn't work like it's supposed to. These tsunamis that pop up and these earthquakes and all that kind of stuff, all of that is demonstrates that the earth is broken and does not work like it's supposed to. And all of that occurs because of the sinfulness of man. Because of man's sinfulness back at the beginning, because of the things that God has had to do, because of our bad stewardship of the ecology, all of that has caused the earth to be broken. The scripture says that the earth groans in its futility, awaiting the manifestation of the sons of God, waiting for the sons of God to emerge and do what they're supposed to do, which the earth tells us will happen at the resurrection of their bodies, which is at the second coming. So we get this whole scriptural understanding that at the second coming, Jesus is going to reconfigure the earth and fix it back like it was originally and then rule and reign in it for 1,000 years. So the whole process of how life goes on, how the earth lives, how our lives go, how business goes, how everything goes, is dependent upon one measure, really. How does it line up with the Torah of God? When we violate all the rules of God's Torah, we are in trouble. When we keep them, then we begin to have peace and prosperity and God's help in the midst of our difficulties, etc., etc. When Moses was ready to lead the people into the Promised Land, he came to the border of the Promised Land, and he said, "I can't go any further because of my relationship with God, and I goofed up back at Kadesh Barnea," and so the Lord said that he would not allow me to go into the land, but he would allow me to see it. And so at this particular point, at the edge of the land, after I've led you these 40 years in the desert, I want to remind you what we're all about. And so he began to read the law to them. This would have taken several weeks. He began to read the law to them a second time, first at Sinai when he taught them, and now he's reading it again. And that reading of the law became written down and known as Deuteronomos, the second reading, or the book of Deuteronomy. So the entire book of Deuteronomy is Moses reading the law to the people to tell them, this is what our covenantal relationship with God's about. This is what we're supposed to do. This is what we're not supposed to do. And if we do this thing, we'll be blessed. And if we do that thing, we'll be cursed. And so he said, this is something you need to know before you go in. As soon as he did that, he went up on Mount Pisgah and died. And then Joshua, who took over from him, took the people to a spot about 40 miles north, 20 miles east of Jerusalem, between two mountains, Ebal and Gerizim. And there, in a valley that was sort of created by these two mountains, which is, you can see this if you go there, it's kind of a natural amphitheater, up on a little platform which is known as Jotham's pulpit, or Joshua's pulpit even today, he stood there and once again read the law to them a third time. God has brought us into the land. He's given us the land. This is what we're supposed to be about. He read it to them a third time. And he put half the people on the foot, the base of Ebal, and half on the base of Gerizim. And he said, these are the commandments of the Lord that will bring blessings, and these are the commandments that will bring curses. And he said, choose you this day what you shall do. Choose you individually. Choose you as a people what you shall do. Make a decision. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, he said. And he did. Now the people, as long as they chose to walk with the Lord, they were blessed. God blessed them in battle and warfare. They beat enemies that were much larger and more sophisticated than they were. They prospered in the midst of difficulties. They inherited houses they didn't build. They inherited vineyards they didn't plant. All manner of good things happened to them. And when they walked away from the Lord, then the Lord would, in time, after his patience would run out with them, in order to get their attention again, he would bring their enemies upon them. They would find themselves humiliated in the world marketplace. They would find themselves attacked. People would fly airplanes into their towers. Things would happen to them. Their economy would go bust. The ecology around them would go bust. And then the people would repent and cry out to God, and God would bring a judge to come and rule over them and lead them back, and they would have revival. And this went on and on and on for 335 years until God brought them a king. The basis of whether there was going to be good times or bad times was simply this: choose what you will do. Follow the Torah or don't follow the Torah. And so Psalm 119 has been an exercise in which we have been reading the psalmist's praise of the Torah of God. This is the Torah of God, and this is why it's good, and this is why we should be blessed. Now the letter ayin, which is in Psalm 119:121, leads us into a stanza of eight, just like all the rest of the stanzas of eight lines. And it goes like this. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for thy servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. My eyes fail with longing for thy salvation and for thy righteous word. Deal with thy servant according to thy loving kindness. The word loving kindness shows up a lot in the Old Testament. The best translation for it for us is the word mercy. Okay? So deal with thy servant according to thy mercies. Teach me thy statutes. I am thy servant. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. It is time for the Lord to act, for they have broken thy law. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, and yes, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem right all the precepts concerning everything I hate, and I hate every false way. Now, once again, if you read this set of stanzas, it's like all the rest of them, you hear testimonies, precepts, commandments, law, words. It's all there. This particular stanza has a bit of a different feel to it than the ones we've been reading previously. Basically, what this stanza is saying is that because of the relationship that I have with you, Lord, I am asking you to draw near to me to save me, and I draw near to you with confidence. They say that membership has its privileges. That if you are a member in some particular organization, that you're therefore privileged to be able to participate in that organization in ways that non-members can't. I think that one of the things that we need to realize is that there is a membership in the house of God called the kingdom of heaven. Jesus talked about it in Matthew 28 times. The kingdom of heaven is that kingdom or relationship we have with God on earth, not when we die and go to heaven, on earth. In other words, once we're born again, then we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and we are privileged and able to then live according to the principles of the kingdom of heaven. Now, we don't always. You know, Paul tells us that, Romans 7, that the unregenerate part of us still acts like we used to, while the regenerate part of us is trying to walk with the Lord. The kingdom of heaven is in juxtaposition to what the Bible calls the world, or the culture. The culture out there says, this is how you should live. The kingdom of heaven says, this is how you should live according to the Bible, according to the Torah. And so what happens is that the psalmist here is saying, I am living or attempting to live, because that's the same thing with God. If our heart is toward Him, to attempt to live with Him, then He overlooks our flaws while He's in the process of changing us, the process of sanctification. And if I'm living or attempting to live according to God's Torah, and I don't mean going to church and being religious and practicing rituals, that didn't count. But if I'm walking in relation with Him, all salvation's based in relationship, and all relationships based in trust. So if I'm walking in that covenantal commitment with Him, then I am able to complain and call out for His help and expect an answer. Membership has its privileges. There's a notion that is widely floated around that anybody can pray and expect that God will answer them in the way they want Him to. And it's not a biblical notion. For instance, when the angels came at Bethlehem when Jesus was born, they did not say, peace on earth and goodwill to men. They didn't say that. Hallmark said that. What they said was peace on earth to men of goodwill. That God had sent His Son Jesus to bring peace to men of goodwill, to those men and women whose heart was toward Him. Now, by definition, everyone on earth was a sinner. Everyone on earth was flawed. Everyone on earth had their good days and bad days or whatever. And so when God was sending His Son, He was sending His Son here to everyone who was flawed. There were no unflawed people. So what separates the ones who were the ones that God sent His Son to and the ones that He did not? And the answer is that they were men of goodwill. They were people whose heart was toward God. You know, Jesus offered forgiveness from the cross to everyone. But only those people who became reconciled to him were able to access that forgiveness. So the point is that there's a difference. Romans 8:28 says this: all things work together for good, or goodness, agathos. All things work together for goodness for those that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. It doesn't say they work together for good for everybody. For those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. The Bible says that if we give our hearts to God, he gives us the power to become the sons of God. God has a lot of offspring, but he only has so many sons and daughters. There's a process called adoption. Remember, Paul talks about the fact that we are adopted because we're born again, we're adopted. You know, in the ancient world, you had to be adopted in order to be inherited, even if you were a natural born son or a child of someone. In the ancient world, it was more important to be adopted than it was to be born into a family. What would happen is a man would have children. Some cases he'd have children all over the place. Some cases he'd have children with his 1, 2, 3, 4 wives, whatever. And when push came to shove, he would adopt some of them, but not others. And it was usually late in life after he saw who they were going to be. For instance, in the 49th chapter of Genesis, Jacob sits down on his deathbed and he adopts 2 sons. He adopts Judah and Joseph. And the other 10 he does not adopt. He makes Judah the head of all of his tribes, and Joseph second in command in his descendancy. So that by the time we get to the land, we have Judah in charge of the southern kingdom and Joseph in charge of the northern kingdom. So Jacob adopts Judah and makes him head over all of his tribe. There's an adoption process. The idea that somehow or another we can just live any way we want to and expect God to bless us and ask God to bless us and ask God to give us all manner of good things is just plain wrong. Now, your neighbor comes and knocks on your door and he says, I'm going through hard times. Could you loan me $10,000? Well, you know, you might think about it. You might say, well, I have to think about that, or, you know, whatever. Your son calls you up and says, I've lost my job, I need $10,000. What's your attitude? It's different than with your neighbor. It's different than with the guy next door. And the reason is, it's because your son is a member of the family. Your son belongs to you and you belong to him. The relationship is what makes the difference. See, what we have going on in the church today is we have all manner of people who are trying to walk with God without relationship. They have ritual. They have religion. They come to church all the time. But they have no relationship between them and the Father. In Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, the Lord decries all the people who've come to him in the church and who have no relationship with him. They come to him on the basis of ritual. They do not come as obedient people. They do not come as loving people to him. They come as people who practice a religion and they think that ought to get them somewhere. In fact, one of the things he says is, I wish someone would lock the doors of the church and not let you in because your offerings are vomitous. That's what it says. On my altar. You offer me junk. Your heart's not in it. You divorce your wives or your youth. You do not tithe. You give me unfit offerings. Your priests and Levites do not walk with me. You're religious as you can be and lost as you can be, and I don't know you, I don't claim you, I've locked heaven against you. He said this to the religious people of the day. What God wants from us is relationship, and the Torah is designed to show us how to do that. In this particular stanza, the psalmist says, Lord, I have done the right and just thing. Do not abandon me to my enemies, I pray. The psalmist is going to complain to God here that he needs some help. And he's going to get away with it because of his relationship. Membership has its privileges. Step in as my protector to support me against the arrogant. Why? Because I have walked in your ways. Because I have walked in relationship with you, he says. I have looked long and hard for your salvation, but it seems not to have come to me. You're slow to respond to me, and I'm here to complain to you about it. God's an honest broker. He's a typical parent. In fact, we're the ones that are untypical, but he's a typical parent, and he listens to the cries of his children. Based on our tight relationship, I hope for your intervention. I believe that I have the reason to trust that you will respond to my prayers. Not because I go to church on Sunday or whatever, but because of our relationship. Now, not because I live next door to you and need $10,000, but because I'm flesh of your flesh and bone of your bone. That's why I think that I can hope that you will hand me $10,000. Be merciful to me, Lord, and teach me any of your statutes that I'm not getting. If I'm missing something, Lord, teach it to me. There's that word statutes. Is this why you've not come to my rescue? Because I'm missing something. Grant me understanding that I might learn your statutes. I can't understand anything about you, Lord, if you don't send your Spirit to show it to me. But I am asking you to show it to me. I'm asking you to show me where I'm broken. I'm asking you to send your Spirit to fix me. I'm asking you, Lord, because I need you to help me be better related to you. I think it's time for you, God, to act against my enemies because they have broken your Torah law. I love your Torah more than gold itself. I esteem your truth and your value, your ways. I despise all that is false in this world. Now, let's put this on a basis that I think we can relate to easier. We remember growing up what right and wrong was. We remember how things were meant to be. We were taught certain ways. We grew up in communities where people acted and behaved in certain ways, and we could see that was right. And we saw other people, usually in the minority, acting in other ways. We could see that was wrong. We saw people acting and walking before the Lord as a group or a community, and we knew what was right or wrong. I mean, even when we were doing things that were wrong, we knew they were wrong. We asked God, we came to God because of our relationship with Him, and He helped us. He caused us to win wars in very miraculous ways. He caused us to become the darling of the world in terms of our economy. He gave our young men the brightest of ideas and the smartest things, and we were the inventors of all the things of the world. We did more for other people than any other nation did. We helped one another out. Our communities were full of organizations that went out and helped the blind and helped the poor and helped the orphan and whatever. And as a people, we responded in certain ways, and we fondly remember those places. They may be RFD parts of our life that weren't always maybe RFD, but they were a whole lot different than they are now. And now what's happened is because we've walked away from all of that, we find ourselves in a very different world. It's like Walter Brueggemann says, we have suffered a displacement that feels like an exile. We've gone into exile and we haven't moved an inch. We're still in the United States of America, but we feel like we're living in a foreign country. Our economy's in the trash. Our world respect is at zero or less. We are being defeated by people, who have no technology. They steal our technology to blow up our country. We're getting harassed and beaten up by the third world, by people who have no real skill and strength of their own. We're being terrorized by a minority of people. We find ourselves living in a moral quagmire. Around us, every place, there are people who have sort of captured the high ground with low morals. We now find ourselves having to agree that this is right or this is right, or else we're bigots. This is right or this is right, or else we're old-fashioned. This is right, or else we're unsophisticated. And we go, where am I living? We look at the place where we are living and we say, where will my children live? Where will my grandchildren live? And we feel lost, and we feel like something was lost, and we don't know if we can ever get it back again. Now, the good news is that we've been in this place four times before historically in our country, and four times there have been great revivals. And so God has it in Him, and we have it in us to find our way home yet again, or not. And whether or not we do, whether or not all of this changes again, whether or not we get restored to favor with God and man, whether or not we get this economy back in shape and all those kinds of things, and our economy is based on something solid, like other than air, all of that depends on whether or not the people of God return to the Torah of God. If my people, who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and heal their land. Numerous times in the Bible, God said to his people, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Moses said it to the people, Joshua said it to the people. Numerous times he said this, I'm going to bless you and you're going to prosper. And when I do, you're going to eventually chase the prosperity and abandon me. You're going to eventually start consuming of my blessings and abandoning the blesser. And I'm going to try to reach out to you, and you're not going to hear me. And when you do, you're going to wander away from me. And then I'm going to send upon you the scourge that causes you to rethink. A plague, a famine, another country coming in and taking over, whether it's the Philistines or the Edomites or the Assyrians or the Babylonians, whatever. I may even have to haul you off into captivity until you get it. And there in your pain, you're going to cry out to me. You're going to moan and gripe and complain and say it's unfair. But after there's no answer to that prayer and the heavens are brass and it gets you nowhere, some of you are going to become contemplative enough to say, you know what, we've met the enemy and the enemy is us.
Wayne,
yes?
What caused the revival the four previous times?
Pardon?
Bad enough that got people's attention.
You mean here in our country? Well, I've actually got taught a course on that called The History of American Revivals, God's Controversy with America. And I've got a little sheet I can send you that shows it to you date by date. But I'll give you a couple examples, okay? In the late 1700s and early 1800s, the country was based in land speculation. We had no connection to gold standard in our money. Banks began to print money like crazy, and eventually it got to the place that the land speculation was so corrupt. People were selling land that didn't exist. They were selling land several times. And it was kind of like the housing bubble we had a while back. People were just going crazy thinking they were going to get rich, buying land that sometimes existed or didn't with money that sometimes existed or didn't. And so banks, for instance, quit honoring the currency of other banks. And then banks quit honoring their own currency prior to a certain date. They kept issuing new currency until eventually the currency in this country was worth nothing. At the same time, what happened is our enemies began to come into us. The British made another stab at taking us over, etc., etc., etc. And when all of that occurred and the people finally got on their knees before the Lord, we had the first great revival, 1800s, the Great Awakening, first great awakening. And what happened is the country, in a very miraculous way, turned itself around in about 5 or 6, 7 years until eventually there was this huge revival in the country and the people returned to God and all kinds of things happened. One of the things that happened was that God gave us a victory over Britain, which was at that time a huge power. The people who came against us from Britain in the early 1800s were not the Hessian mercenaries that were hired against us in the 1770s. This was actually Wellington's Invincibles, the number one army in the world that had finally conquered, what's his name? Yeah, him, Napoleon. And we're now free to come over here and deal with this American trash that had already, whatever. And the Lord gave us victory, miraculous victory, over the most invincible army in the world. If you look at the battle for the Great Lakes, for instance, some of the stuff that happened there, if you look at the battle for New Orleans, all of that sort of thing. And so we eventually had victory there. In addition to that, we managed to get ourselves together around our monetary policy and establish the federal bank and righted ourselves so that our economy returned. And then the famines and all that kind of stuff went away, and we started to have a prosperous time, and we prospered. But all of that occurred because there was this huge revival in America. That's one of four. I can send you a sheet to...
I just wondered if it was economic, if that's what grabbed people's attention.
Well, it's not just economic. It's also the fact that for instance, American ships would go out on the high seas, and the British ships would capture them and impress or steal your sailors. So all of your merchant transactions were being thwarted by the British on the high seas. I mean, if you remember your history, one of the reasons why we empowered the gunrunners like Lafitte to fight on our side was because we were getting our head handed to us by the British Navy, and our own ships were not enough to deal with them. And so we basically signed up with the pirates in order to be able to defeat the British Navy. Now, interestingly enough, the British Navy was huge, and we defeated them anyway through a whole set of circumstances. But that's another course. That's the curse on American revival. But it was economic, but it was also military. It was also the fact that, you know, you remember that there were many people who thought that the Great American Experience was a really neat experience, okay, until the French Revolution. And then they began to think, oh, look what can happen when you give all these people power. And all of a sudden, even Thomas Jefferson wasn't sure that what we did was the right thing. So there was this whole thing about world opinion. I mean, we've done this over and over and over again. So, but another, that's another lesson for another time. If you want that, send me an email, and I'll send you either the whole course, or I'll send you the chart where you can track all that if you're history buffs. So basically what's happening here is the psalmist is saying, I have a relationship with you, Lord. I'm walking with you in that relationship. I'm allowing you to teach me and train me, and I am honoring your Torah. What I don't do, I want to do, and I'm trying to get there. I acknowledge that you're God, and I acknowledge that your laws are right. And on the basis of that relationship, I feel free to come to you and complain during these difficult times. And I trust that you will hear me because you're a father and I'm a son. We're not just neighbors down the street or business acquaintances or whatever because of the relationship. So this particular part of the Psalm 119 encourages us that we can call upon God in times of trouble, and we can expect that God will be with us. He will either deliver us in the trouble or from the trouble, as long as we have the relationship, as long as there's a relationship there. One of the reasons that a lot of people complain that the Lord just doesn't seem to be hearing us anymore, and one of the reasons that that's true is because the Lord is also not hearing from us anymore. We don't have much of a relationship with God anymore, and so He's not hearing a lot of our prayers. Comments before I go on? Yeah. Well, you know, the gospel as it's presented by Jesus, and as the Old Testament showed us, and whatever, and basically says, all right, Jesus is Lord, or God is Lord, He's the boss, and we are His servants, and what happens is we need to obey Him. It's called the covenantal relationship between us. And when we try to obey Him and can't, but we want to, we can ask God, He'll send His Holy Spirit and change us. So what happened is that good preaching basically says, okay, these are the things that God has asked for us, and we should commit ourselves to them. In other words, one of the things that's common in the New Testament that is almost never preached anymore is that the Bible tells us in the New Testament, Jesus, John, Paul, Peter, Ringo, all of them, okay, that we are to stop sinning. When's the last time anybody got up and told you that the Bible says we're supposed to stop sinning? What happened is because the Levites, because the church sort of wandered away from preaching the gospel, and very simply, it happened because we began to buy churches, buildings with mortgages on them, and we had to put butts in the seats. So we had to alter the message to keep people in the seats, as opposed to preaching the gospel and not worrying whether or not people came or not. So what happened is we began to get preachers that tickled our ears. We began to find seminaries that wanted to rewrite and redraft everything. Preachers began to teach pop psychology rather than the Bible. It became ugly for a preacher to tell us we ought to obey anybody. You know, we're like Yul Brynner on the Ten Commandments. Obey? Obey? I shouldn't have to obey anybody? And so what happens is that we quit teaching people that the basis of the covenant relationship is submission to the Lord, and that salvation flows out of a relationship with the Lord, not out of some sort of negotiated get-out-of-jail-free card basis. So we began to down-preach, downsize the gospel. We began to soften it up and whatever. And so what happened is that it became more popular. You know, Barna tells us, for instance, that there's 89 or so percent of the people that believe in a God. And there's about 22% of the people who actually believe in the Bible as the divine revealed word of God. That means that 60 or 70 some percent of the Christians in this country are basing their relationship with God on something other than biblical obedience. They're basing it on religious things. They're basing it on ritualistic things. I think another way to look at it that's kind of is we can kind of identify with is, you know, we got married in a fever, hotter than a pepper sprout. We've been talking about Jackson ever since the fire went out. People get married, they come together in a covenantal relationship, and they go, I'm for you, and you're for me, and we're together, thick and thin, and I love you, and I'll lay down my life for you, and I care for you, and it's you and me. I mean, you know, you couldn't get enough of them. And you can, the phone was always on the phone with them. You're writing letters to them or whatever. And then you get married and you have this intimacy and everything like that. And then all of a sudden what happens with a lot of people is it's kind of like you start to drift from that. Sometimes it's because 3-4 kids come along and a career's over here and you got people going in different paths. And they don't take the trouble to keep their relationship intact. They're not proactive about that particular thing. And so what happens is they kind of go this way. Then what happens is problems come up and we don't really deal with them. Before you know it, we have two people living together in the same house that know who each other are, but they don't know each other anymore. And so what happens is that the love has gone out of the relationship and so has the grace for the relationship. Well, that's a good human example of what happened between God and His people. In fact, throughout the Scripture, the Lord speaks of the relationship between God and His people as a marriage. Idolatry is always called adultery. So, we're given that. So, what happens is if we want to maintain that relationship in marriage, we have to proactively continue to go back to the covenantal basis on which it was. I love you, you love me, and you're more important to me than I am to me. And, you know, we're laying our lives down for one another, and You know what I'm saying? And we all, I think, maybe at least intellectually understand what it means when two people crawl into bed and they wind up having quote-unquote intimate relationships without hardly even thinking about each other because that's what's left is ritual. And, you know, there's no real giving of oneself back and forth. There's, you know, husbands are supposed to live considerately with their wives. You know what I'm saying? We all have a sense, either because we've seen something in other people or whatever, that kind of a ritualistic marriage is not a happy marriage. It's not a real marriage at all. And after a while, it sort of drifts and breaks and goes off. And then people go out and seek what? Someone they can have a relationship with. So, if you think of God as a jilted husband or someone whose loving wife has drifted off and with other lovers and whatever, then you get a feel about how God feels about His church today in America. Does that answer your question? You know, next week is the last week we have in June, and I'm going to be teaching probably the rest of this and then quitting this, because in July and the first Sunday in August, I've got to bring the 11 o'clock class into this class as well, because there's only going to be one. They're changing the church services, you know. It's going to be a 9:30 Sunday school hour and 11 o'clock service. So I've got to bring my 11 o'clock people into this class. So I've got to find something to teach that's new and just for the, you know, for the whole group and whatever. And I've been thinking about teaching on Song of Solomon. And one of the reasons is because Song of Solomon is a book in the Bible that talks about the love relationship between God and His people. And it's very intimate, very graphic, and very adult. We will have to have a sworn commitment not to make sophomoric remarks about things because there'll be plenty of opportunity for that.
Why are you looking at me? You're just like, thank you for having
that. But I'm thinking about teaching on it because it really kind of shows you what it is God's looking for. There's a reason why God put Song of Solomon in the Bible. And frankly, there have been a lot of people who wondered, why was that? Because when you read it, it's erotic at points. So that's what I thought. See, that's the.
Here we go. Not even started.
That's right. Not even started. But what's happened is that our relationship with God, for many of us who call ourselves Christians, has become perfunctory. ritualistic. It's kind of like a guy who, or a girl, or a lady who lives at home with somebody, but it's been years since they actually knew them. You know, the biblical word know is different than the cultural word know. You know, I mean, I might know that 2 plus 2 equals 4, but the biblical word know, where we're talking about knowing God and God knowing us, is the word that's used to say that Adam knew Eve and she bore him a son. There's a much more active and intimate relationship in the word know in the Bible than there is in the way we use it in this world. Does that answer your question? Okay, you're starting to get pink over there, so I thought I'd better. All right, I'm going to move on for just a minute unless somebody else has got another question. Psalm 119, verse 129. Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul observes them. I have, and I'm going to kind of comment on this as I go because I'm running out of time. I have seen as I studied what it is that you've said is good and valuable, that you're right. And so for that reason, my soul observes them. The unfolding of thy words gives light, and it gives understanding to the simple. I find that as I seek to understand your word, that you reveal yourself to me and show me what it is that I need to know. For instance, you're able to explain to me why I should forgive that person who I've been hating for so many years because of what they did. Or you're able to explain to me how that you can meet me in the middle of my cancer. Or you're able to explain to me, you're able to make me understand that you love me in the midst of my failures. That's the kind of relationship. I opened my mouth wide and I panted, for I longed for your commandments. He's saying that your principles, your truths, your ways, and whatever, I've seen that it's right. And I've seen that what the world sells is a bucket of bunk. That what the world says is not right. And I've seen that you are right, and I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me after thy manner with those who love thy name. Establish my footsteps in thy word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Lord, I know I am not perfect. I know I'm flawed. I know that I'm good. I mean, you know, since I've met you, Lord, I'm not the man I used to be, but I'm also not the man I want to be. And I'm better than I used to be, but I'm not there yet. I'm not Jesus' twin. You know, Romans 8:29, which follows Romans 8:28, says, "In whom God foreknow, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." And he means here, on earth. That we're meant to grow to become like Jesus. And when we see people like Charles and Esther Mulley, or Mother Teresa, or various people like maybe your maiden Aunt Sally, or somebody you've known in your life, who were deeply spiritual and godly people, humble, quiet people with a power inside, you know that those people have developed into something more than you have. You look at them and you go, that's a person who's walking with the Lord in a deeper level than I am, and I want it. Well, the good news is it's available to us. It is our inheritance. The whole book of Ephesians is designed to tell us that it is our inheritance to become like Christ in this lifetime. That's the message of the book of Ephesians. That it's in our inheritance. The book of Ephesians says that you're living in the alley of the hotel row, eating out of the garbage cans. And what you don't know is that the bank, there's a $25 million trust fund in your name. And all you got to do is go down there and identify yourself, and they will empower you with that trust fund, and you can start eating in the buffet in the hotel instead of in the garbage cans where you've been eating. It says that we as a people are walking around like poverty-stricken slaves when we're actually empowered to be like Christ. We're actually empowered to be like those saints of the first century who had a relationship with Jesus and therefore became more than they were and developed into more than they were. That there is this whole process, this covenantal relationship with God that's designed to make us like Abraham. You know, and like Noah, and like David, you know, and like all of the saints that we admire, that it is our inheritance. Establish my footsteps in thy word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. We have a right and a calling to ask God to show us where we're broken, and to send His Spirit to fix us so that we are better this year than we were last year. And we're going to get better next year than we were this year. All of us want to be the best that we can be. Most of us have given up trying to get there because we tried and it didn't work. What we're meant to understand is, of course, it won't work if we try it ourselves. The whole message of the gospel is not that we can be good in our own strength. The very thing I want to do, Romans 7, I can't do. And the thing I don't want to do, I find myself doing. That's the condition of the unregenerate person. But the good news is that Romans 8, 1, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Because if we are walking with the Lord to try to fix those things, God doesn't, He overlooks that. Blessed is the man whose sin is not counted against him. God puts our sins in the sea of His forgetfulness. He remembers our sins no more because we are working with Him to get rid of them. I am justified, Romans 8, 28, 29, whom He foreknew, He called, whom He called, He justified. I am justified, I'm treated just as if I'd never sinned by a God who sees that my heart is toward Him to try to get rid of these things in my life. There's this conversational relationship between He and I, like the one that David and God had, like the one that Abraham and God had, the one that Ruth and God had, or Esther and God had, where we are in conversation with Him about the things that are going on in our life. And that is what He's looking for in us. That's the basis of our salvation, the relationship. And because of that, all this other stuff doesn't matter. Redeem me from the oppression of men that I may keep Thy precepts. Make Thy face shine upon Thy servant and teach me Thy statutes. You know, whenever the Lord wants to speak in the Old Testament about God's presence, He speaks of it as God shining His face upon us. You know, and Numbers 6:24, how you shall bless my people. God would shine His face upon us. He would make His countenance known to us. Moses was on the mountain with God, and he said, "Show me your face." And God said, "Well, you're not in a position where I can do that because it would destroy you, but I will hide you in the cleft of the rock. I'll split a rock open right here and stick you in the cleft of the rock. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. I will hide you in the cleft of the rock, and then I will go by, and you can see me pass by." That's all you can stand right now. You're not spirit-filled. You don't have all the things that Adam had. That would destroy you otherwise. And Moses was so infected by his relationship with God on the mountain that when he came down from the mountain, his visage scared people. And he was forced to wear a veil over it so that he wouldn't terrify everybody. And as he was away from that relationship with God, that visage would fade. And so then he wore the veil to keep people from seeing it fade. Our interface and relationship with God, that is our inheritance that we're called to, is designed to change us. It makes us different. What happens is it reveals to us where we're broken. And then it causes circumstances to come along and gives us the opportunity to give that to God so we can be fixed. And we become something different than we were. And that is our destiny. It's going to happen at the throne of grace when we die, but it's meant to happen here in life as we live. My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep thy law. Where I am not keeping my law, your law, Lord, I regret it. When I see my flaws, when I find myself getting absolutely irate at the bridge table because I screwed up a 4 or 5 no Trump contract and I went down 5 and my temper is such that I'm about ready to blow, I realize I'm flawed. When I have a triple bogey and it sends me, I want to throw my clubs and then I want to go in the pond and swim and get them. It makes me realize I'm flawed. When I find myself reacting badly to people because of the way they treat me, I realize I'm flawed and also realize it's not what I'm called to. And so I can't fix it, but the good news is that you want to fix it in me if I will let you. And that's what is happening. And how do I know when I'm flawed? I know because of the comparison to the Torah law. Even if I'm late in getting my message done. I know because your Torah teaches me what is the right thing, what is the right way to act, and what is the right way to feel. And so I love your Torah because it means that I'll be able to survive, and because I'll be able to change and become who you want me to be, because I'll become like Jesus, and I can do that here and now. I'm not the man I used to be, and I'm not the man I'm going to be, but I'm going to be the man I'm going to be, because that's the man you already see. God looks at you, and he sees the completed product. He sees you as you're going to be, fully done, fully completed. And he's been seeing you that way for all of your life, because he foreknew that you were going to choose to walk with him. Comments? We're going to do this one more week, and then we're going to switch to a different subject. I'll get back to you on what. We're going to start at Sadi. Sadi is an interesting letter. It looks like a Y with a broken tail. And it is the word, the letter by itself means righteous one. We'll start there. Somebody pray us out.